Our scripture this evening is John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36, page 1650 in your Pew Bible. The word of the Lord. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptized in Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." May God bless the reading of his word to his people. Quickly want to review, as we're studying John's gospel, we're closing out chapter 3. But it's important that we don't forget what has come before. We looked at the prologue of John's gospel, verses 1 through 18, and it spoke about the eternal nature of Jesus Christ, God the Son, and the purpose for his coming into the world. We looked at Jesus calling his first disciples, and then we looked at his first sign or miracle in the wedding at Cana by turning the water into wine. Then we watched a little bit of Jesus' righteous anger as he made a whip and drove all the money changers and the people who were selling animals out of the temple. And lastly, last few weeks, we've been looking at Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, where Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about the necessity of being born again, of the new birth, of the second birth. That is a spiritual birth, a spiritual awakening, and how it doesn't matter where we come from or what our standing is, we must all receive that new birth, which comes by the Spirit's sovereign choice and is applied to us prior to our believing. That is to say, we must be born again before we can believe in Jesus Christ, before we can be enabled to have faith, before we can even see the kingdom of God. And then, of course, last week we dealt with the most popular verse in all the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," once again pointing to the purpose for God having sent his Son into the world, that whoever may believe would not perish but have everlasting life. But now we're transitioning. John, the gospel writer, is transitioning in chapter 3 from a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus in the middle of the night to once again focus on John the Baptist. John, the gospel writer, has used John the Baptist as an introductory character to the gospel. And John the Baptist functions as a transitionary character for a couple reasons. At this point, we're going to see this narrative, this part of the narrative, is a transitioning factor where we're going to see John, the gospel writer, shift from his mixed focus between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ and kind of the interaction between their ministries to a full-on, full-fledged focus on Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. In fact, this is the last time that we will hear of John the Baptist in this gospel, John's gospel. But also, John the Baptist functions as a transitionary character from the way things were to the way things are going to be. That is to say that John the Baptist is the last in a long line of what we would call Old Testament prophets. Old Testament prophets that spoke to a Messiah who was coming, a Messiah who would bring salvation, who would bring redemption, who would bring his kingdom. And now we're going to be moving on to Jesus Christ, the true and last prophet, who will speak to us all that we need to know about God and his gospel. Hebrews chapter 1 says, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. That is where we're at. But for the purpose of my message this evening, I want to set the stage by explaining verses 22 through 26, and then the rest of my sermon will be focusing on the verses following them. See, in verses 22 through 26, it says this: after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Anon near Salem because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. And so what we see here is Jesus has taken his disciples out into the Judean countryside. He's left Jerusalem. We're going to be told at the beginning of John chapter 4, I believe, that the purpose of that was to avoid the persecution or the anger of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. And now he's taking his disciples, he's spending time with them, and we're told that he's baptizing. Now, we're told at the beginning of John chapter 4 that it's not Jesus himself who is baptizing, but his disciples who are doing the baptizing. We shouldn't look at this as Christian baptism, that is baptism that Jesus institutes in Matthew chapter 28, that we baptize by in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What we would presume that this is Jesus' disciples are doing a baptism much like John the Baptist's baptism, a baptism unto repentance, a baptism unto repent of your sins and look for the Messiah who is surely about to come. That's the kind of baptism that we have going on here. But this causes a conflict and some tension between the groups because we are told that people from all over were coming out to be baptized by John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is a popular character. He is part of the pop culture. He is a celebrity, so to speak, in the time where we're reading of right now. But there's this new and upcoming star in the land of Judea, in Israel, and that is Jesus the Christ. Jesus has caused quite a stir, so much of quite a stir, that Nicodemus is sent to inform those whom he associates with who this Jesus guy is. He's cleared the temple with a whip. He's turned money changers' tables over. I even heard a whisper about him turning water into wine, and people are wanting to see who this Jesus guy is. So they're going out to Jesus now. And of course, the disciples, some disciples of John the Baptist, come to John the Baptist and they say, John, don't you see what's going on here? We're losing our church members. We're losing our numbers. Our numbers are going down. They're going over to Jesus' group. They're going out to Jesus. Our popularity is waning. It's fading away. What are we going to do about this? Everybody's going to them to get baptized. You're the Baptist. They should be coming to you to get baptized. And so there we have it. the tension, the jealousy that is showing up in these groups. So that sets the stage for the conversation that John's going to have with his disciples, and it sets the stage for the majority of our text this evening. There's two sections of my sermon this evening. The first section covers verses 27 through 30, and that answers the question how John the Baptist exalts Christ or glorifies Christ. And then the second section, which covers verses 31 through 36, answers the question why Christ is worthy to be glorified, why Christ is worthy of exaltation, to be exalted. All right? Let's begin with our first question. How John the Baptist exalts Christ? Well, he exalts Christ by emphasizing the grace of God and appointing to each one all that they have. If you read in verses 27 through 28, John's response to these disciples who want him to go tell Jesus he can't do this anymore because he needs to keep being the popular guy. This is what he says. To this, John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. John exalts Christ by emphasizing the grace of God and appointing to each all that they have. Paul says the same thing to a church in Corinth who is going through a lot of difficulties and a lot of issues and a lot of struggles. And one of the main issues that the church in Corinth is going through is that they've got these dissensions, these groups, and this group is the Paul party, and this group is the Apollos party, and this group is the Peter party, and everyone says that their group is the best, and they know all the right answers. And so Paul is writing to them to address this prideful arrogance and this divisiveness in the church. And one of the things he says to him in the fourth chapter, and he says this, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now, this is a wonderful and great thing to apply to our lives. And it's what John the Baptist is using here to address the pridefulness and the arrogance of his disciples who think they should be better than Jesus' team, than Jesus and his disciples. And he says this, all I am, I have been given. And John the Baptist is essentially saying, the calling that I have received from heaven is what I am, and I cannot ask any more. I cannot demand any more than what I have. I can't boast because all that I am has been given to me by God. There's no room for boasting. All is of grace. And this should help us to do a couple things. It should help us not to focus on our reputation, on our popularity, on our being liked, on our being important. But we should remember that all that we have received from the very hand of God. In the book of James, it tells us every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights above. And that should be a truth that humbles us. That humbles us and says, I have nothing to boast in, so I will boast in Christ. I have nothing to boast in, so I will boast in Christ. And then it should turn us to exalt Christ, to glorify Christ, as John the Baptist did. He said, you don't understand. My calling is not to be greater than Christ, but it is to point to Christ. Let me give you an illustration. There was a gifted preacher named F.B. Meyer, and he struggled with envy, and I'll tell you in a moment why he struggled with envy. And that's because he was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon in London. Charles Spurgeon is one of the most popular preachers of all time. In fact, his name is the Prince of Preachers. And, of course, he had what we would call, even in that time, a megachurch. People would come from all over to hear Charles Spurgeon preach. And F.B. Meyer, he's preaching at a church. He's a pastor at a church there in London. And he would stand outside his church on Sunday service and see carriage after carriage go by and go down to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the name of Charles Spurgeon Church. And then later in F.B. Meyer's life, G. Campbell Morgan would become a very prominent preacher as well. And he would even surpass Meyer's success. And Morgan and Meyer, as contemporaries, they'd often speak at the same conference or the same revival, and vast crowds would come in to listen to Morgan and then leave when Meyer would come up to preach. Don't you do that to me, okay? Okay, I must decrease. But the Spirit of God worked in Meyer, and he became convicted about this bitter spirit that he had towards his contemporaries, towards Charles Spurgeon and G. Campbell Morgan. And so Meyer made a commitment to pray for Morgan, believing that if he prayed, the Spirit of God wouldn't allow him to envy a man for whom he was praying for. You know, he was right to believe that. God enabled him to rejoice in Morgan's preaching and ministry success. And people told of how they would hear F.B. Meyer saying, "Man, have you heard G. Campbell Morgan preach? Did you hear that message this morning? My God is upon that man." I think that we all need to seek to do the same when we see that pridefulness welling up in us, when we see that arrogance that seeks in some small way to be noticed for what we do for Christ, to be have our backs padded or something. We need to say, "No, God, by your Spirit, work in me to help me point people to Christ and not think highly of myself." John also exalted Christ by maintaining a joyful attitude in service to the Lord. Read verse 29. It says, "The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice." This analogy that John the Baptist is using should be familiar to any of you who are familiar with the scriptures. Jesus uses the same analogy when he tells the parable about the foolish and the wise virgins. The wise ones had enough oil in their lamps, right, when the bridegroom came, but the foolish ones didn't. And so Jesus says, be on watch, be waiting. This is the same analogy that he's using. Well, it might help us if we know a little bit more about the tradition of marriage at that time. The friend of the bridegroom would be what we would call today the best man. Now, the best man today is more like an honorary position of like, "Hey, you're my best guy friend, and you can plan my bachelor party, appropriate bachelor party, I add." Or, things like, I'll help to make this, you know, event a little bit less stressful for you or whatever. I may take your phone so you're not worried about text messages and phone calls during that time or whatever. But the friend of the bridegroom in Jesus' time was more like the wedding planner. He put all the things together. He sat and managed the wedding feast. He was coordinating all these things, and he had one very important job, and that's this. But before the marriage would take place, the bridegroom would go back to build a house for his new bride. And then at the end of the wedding feast and all that time, or at the end of the wedding ceremony, this is what would happen. The bride would go to the house that the bridegroom had prepared for her, and she would wait in there for the bridegroom to come for them to consummate their marriage. And so that's where we get the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And so John the Baptist is saying, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. My responsibility is to stand guard in front of the house of the bridegroom and not let anybody else in and not let anybody go in or out of this house until the bridegroom has come and I hear his voice and I see him and I open the door for him and I allow him to go in to be with his bride. Now, this analogy has great implications when we think of Christ calling the church the bride, and he's the bridegroom. And so what John the Baptist is saying is, the responsibility, the thing that has been given to me by heaven, is that I be the friend of the bridegroom. I hear the voice of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. My time is done. My time is done. My job is done. I've accomplished what God has sent me to do. And that is to say that serving the Lord or being used by him for his glory is the greatest joy. Another example of this would be what we see in the relationship of Jonathan and David in the Old Testament. Jonathan is the son of King Saul. He has every right to the throne of the kingdom of Israel. But here comes this little sheep boy. He throws a stone at a giant. Everybody's singing praises of his name and the popular songs of the time. Saul's killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Oh, boy. And, you know, Jonathan had every right to keep an eye on this little kid, this young man, David, who was trying to usurp his rightful place, usurp his rightful position as the next king in Israel. But you know what? That's not what we read of the story of Jonathan and David. 1 Samuel chapter 18 tells us the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, since we are in our times that we are today, I will tell you this has nothing to do with an inappropriate relationship between two men, as some people will try to say in promotion of homosexual issues these days. I think the problem is that we, in our contemporary society, don't understand how to have a deep, passionate, loving relationship between two men who are friends. That is a real and sincere thing. We're called to be brothers in Christ. We're called to care deeply for one another. And that's exactly what we're witnessing in the relationship between Jonathan and David. And Jonathan did something amazing. We're told later in chapter 18 that he stripped himself of his robe that was on him, and he gave it to David. And symbolically, that meant, Jonathan's robe meant, I'm the next king in line. But to take that robe off and give it to David, he's saying, I give up my rightful position as the next king of Israel, and I commit myself to you, David, to serve you and to make sure I can do all that I can to see that you, as God's chosen king, stand and sit on the throne of Israel. Is that not what Christ calls us to do when he says, he who comes to me must lay down his life, pick up his cross, and follow me? That's Jesus saying, what you think your life is about, what you want to do with your life, it means nothing. You have to give that up to follow me. That's what Paul said. He said, I count it all as rubbish to receive what I have been promised in Christ. Jonathan handed his rights as king over to David and served him and loved him. John the Baptist handed his rights as prominent prophet of Israel so that he could serve and love Jesus Christ, his Messiah. The joy of serving the Lord is the greatest reward of serving Christ. And John finally exalted Christ by his humble resolution. Verse 30, we're told, he must become greater, I must become less. Now this scripture, I think, is even clarified even more greatly after reading Philippians chapter 2. And I think it also illustrates for us a wonderful and great point about the pride of man and the sin of man. That Jesus Christ, the eternal God-man, the eternal Son of God, would not view himself as equal to God, but instead humble himself, become a man, and be obedient to death, even death on a cross, so that he could be redeemed, he could be the redeemer of his people, that one day at Jesus' name every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. But you won't give up your life for Christ? You won't? John the Baptist gives us a great example here of what it means to not think of ourselves, to think of Christ. That is, we have to resolve to make little of ourselves, that Christ may be made much of. Today, in our popular celebrity pastor phase, we can have our favorite pastors that we like listening to podcasts of during the week, the Tim Kellers, the R.C. Sprouls, we can name the names, you know. And God has used them mightily, and he has used them greatly. And we're thankful for the ministry and what God has done through them and in them. But I'm reminded of something Hudson Taylor once said, the great missionary. He said, God has his wonderful and precious saints that he tucks away in some unknown place of the world that we never hear of, that we never even know of, who live for him in such great and mighty ways, who turn people to Christ in such powerful testimonies, who are so humble. Those are the people who are going to have a closer seat to the throne, I think. And it helps us. It helps us have perspective, because it's so easy for us to say, oh man, what the Tim Kellers are doing. Oh man, what the R.C. Sproul's are doing. Oh man, what my pastor does for the Lord. It's so great. It's so mighty. How could I ever do anything like that for the Lord? God is using him so great. But you don't understand the eternal weight of glory that you are having prepared for you, because you lock yourself in a quiet closet and pray for the saints and pray for those who are lost and pray for the persecuted church. You don't know what treasures you are storing up for yourself in heaven because you quietly do responsibilities and jobs no one else wants to do, yet you do it with a smile on your face and joy in your heart because you do it as you do it unto the Lord. All ministry has meaning and purpose and eternal weight. And we must, in those ministries, seek to have the attitude of John the Baptist when he says, he must increase, I must decrease. Let me give you another story. It's another Spurgeon story. I'm sorry. He has such great stories. A story is told about a group of American Christians who went to London for a week. And they had all these friends back home. They said, hey, when you go to London, you got to see those popular preachers over there. And you got to come back and you got to tell us about these preachers. And so they wanted to see these two famous preachers in the city of London, and that is Joseph Parker and Charles Spurgeon. Now, Joseph Parker was renowned for his eloquent speaking. So on Sunday morning, they went to hear Pastor Parker, and as they were leaving the service, one of them turned to the others and said, I do declare it must be said, for there is no doubt that Joseph Parker is the greatest preacher that ever there was. And they were really wanting to just come back and hear Parker preach again in the evening, but they knew their friends back home in America were going to ask them about Spurgeon. And so that Sunday evening, they attended the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And as they departed that service, one of them spoke up again, turned to the others and said, "I do declare it must be said, for there is no doubt that Jesus Christ is the greatest Savior that ever there was." I share that story because simply, it's not my job to preach up here and then as the service is following for everyone to say, "Oh, Carrie, oh, he's such a great preacher. Oh, Carrie, he's the best preacher. We really like it when he preaches. He's so eloquent and he's so energetic and he's so passionate. Oh, Carrie, you're such a great preacher." That's not my job. My job is that when the sermon is over, that you say, "Jesus Christ is a great Savior." And if that hasn't happened, I haven't done my job. He must increase. I must decrease. He must increase. We must decrease. Now that we've looked at how John the Baptist has exalted Christ and how we can exalt Christ as well, let's look at why Christ is worthy of exaltation. The last thing that one thing I want to mention as we transition into verse 31 is this. Many scholars and commentaries state that at this point, even though your NIV Bibles in front of you have quotation marks around this, that this in fact is not John the Baptist speaking, but it's John the gospel writer commenting on that conversation and summarizing all that he's said so far in John chapter 3. And so, and I happen to agree with him. I think that that would be appropriate to say that. And so what we see here is John the gospel writer summarizing all that he's taught in John chapter 3, all that we've learned in John chapter 3. And we'll make our way through that. The first way that Christ is worthy of exaltation is because he's an able revealer. Verse 31 tells us, "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth, belongs to the earth, and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all." And what John, the gospel writer, is saying here is that all other people are earthly witnesses to God, but Jesus Christ is heavenly witness. He is uniquely the revealer from heaven. He said the same thing to Nicodemus. If you look back at verse 13 in John chapter 3, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven." Jesus is saying, "I have authority, my own authority, to speak and to testify about myself because I am not telling someone else to tell others about me." That's what we do. All that we can testify to is all that God has revealed to us. That's all that we have, what God has revealed to us. But Christ says, "No, I'm revealer from heaven. I know all things." So Jesus is uniquely exalted above a prophet like John the Baptist because he brings a message that is uniquely exalted because it is a heavenly message. It's a proclamation of the truth of the gospel. Christ is worthy to be exalted also because he is a willing revealer. Verses 32 through 33 tell us, "He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful." We're told here that Jesus is a highly motivated teacher of his Father's word. He said that all that he tells people is only what God, his Father, has told him to say. He speaks only what his Father says. Him and his Father are one. They are one in purpose, one in union, one in meaning, they're one in message. They have a oneness because they're both for the same mission. He was a highly motivated teacher of his word. Every word that he said was the word of God. And John, even in his gospel, says, "If I were to put all of the things that Jesus has done into writing, the world would not be able to hold the books." Yet we're told that most reject that word that he brings, although the word that he brings is life and death. In John chapter 6, as we're going to see later, Jesus has all these people who got a free lunch from him come and ask him for more free lunch, and he says, "You want a free lunch? This is what you got to do. You got to eat my flesh, you got to drink my blood." And they didn't like that. That was a hard teaching. And so some of his disciples, many of his disciples turn away. And Jesus turns to his 12 disciples. And he looks at them and he says, what are you going to do? Are you going to leave now? Are you going to leave now? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. So faith in Christ is shown to be what it is. The only way we can be made right with God, not because it is a work that we do, but because it is an empty hand that we place out to receive the work that has already been accomplished in Jesus Christ. It's the only way to partake of the work of Jesus Christ. And when we have faith, we set a seal to the truth of it. We say that God is truth, that that is our reality, that God, his testimony in Jesus Christ is capital T, truth. And that's what verse 33 tells us. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. And the last reason why Jesus Christ is worthy to be exalted is because he is a certified revealer. Verses 34 and 35 tell us this. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives a spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Verses 34 and 35 tell us that Jesus has two credentials to be revealer, and that is, he has the full possession of God's Spirit. Isaiah chapter 11 tells us a prophecy about this coming Messiah, and it says this, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then Jesus came into his public ministry in the Gospel of Luke by walking into his hometown, going into the synagogue, and reading from the scroll of Isaiah this prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Paul said of Christ, in the introduction to his book, Romans, concerning his son, that is God's son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God has given the Spirit to Jesus Christ and has said, you are certified to be the testifier of me and my word. And then we're told he's certified as a revealer because he has his commission from the Father. And his commission from the Father very much so comes in the same vein as him having the fullness of the Spirit dwelling upon him. Matthew 3:17 tells us of his baptism, and Jesus comes to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, you should be baptizing me. Jesus says, let us do this that all righteousness may be fulfilled. And then when Jesus was baptized, he went up from the water, and we're told the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Jesus Christ, God the Father, gave Jesus Christ the seal of his approval. He says, I commission him. I have sent him. I have told him to do this, and he will fulfill it perfectly. So, to summarize, John the Baptist exalted Christ by emphasizing the grace of God and telling us that we've all received everything that we have by God's very hand. He exalted Christ by maintaining a joyful attitude and service to the Lord. And he exalted Christ by having a humble resolution that Jesus Christ must increase and that he must decrease. And Christ is worthy of exaltation because he's an able revealer who has come from heaven. He is a willing revealer who desires to share the word of his Father. And he is a certified revealer who has the fullness of the Spirit and who has been commissioned by God himself. But that leaves one last verse in John chapter 3. And I leave that purposely because John chapter 3 verse 36 functions as a summary of all that we've studied so far in the third chapter of John's Gospel. And that is, all that we've been told about John chapter 3 has led to this point. And it can be illustrated in a number of ways, but I'll refrain this evening. I'll illustrate it in two ways. I'll illustrate it by telling you that verse 36 tells us, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. That is to say that God's purpose in sending Jesus Christ into the world, we're told, is to save those who believe. That is God's prerogative, his intention in sending his Son into the world. But in that intention, a necessary effect occurs. A necessary effect occurs, and that is that if all those who believe have eternal life, all those who don't believe receive the righteous judgment from God because of their sins. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. I think this is greatly illustrated by examining what I would call the three musts of John chapter 3. And that is, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And that is to say, we must be born again. And then Jesus told Nicodemus, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And lastly, he said, John the Baptist said, I must decrease. Those are the three musts of John chapter 3. And if we look at those three musts, they give us the structure of Christian life. And that is this. We must be born again. Well, how can we be born again? Only by the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross when he is raised up. And when we are born again and place faith in that raised up Savior, what we should have naturally is a desire for us to decrease in importance and significance and for Christ to be glorified in all that we do. That gives us a structure of a Christian life. And I think it's an application for us as we leave this evening or if we finish up the sermon, that we would seek to examine ourselves to see if we have been born again, to look to the cross where we see our redemption and our salvation accomplished, and then to resolve to decrease, to be made lower, and to look to Christ who is glorified over all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this sermon. We thank you for these words. We pray that you would help us to be transformed by them, that we might live to be better servants of you and glorify you who has redeemed us from the grave, brought us up from the pit, and made us a kingdom of priests in service to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalter hymnal number 2.